Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 as we begin our verse-by-verse study of this foundational letter by Paul the Apostle, widely received by most scholars, certainly all conservative scholars, that Paul wrote this, and he even says so there in the beginning in verse 1 that he did write this. And so this morning what I want us to do is look at the first 7 verses, the author of this letter, and the audience, as well as the message that he has been separated unto, what he is going to bring in this letter. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a basic formula to begin a letter, identifying the author and identifying the audience as well, but he also gives us a lot of information in these verses. He describes himself. He says that he is a bondservant. This word literally means a slave. In this context, then, it would be complete submission to the lordship of Christ. Now, this is not unique to Paul. This is shared by all of us who would be a Christian. Granted, we recognize it maybe at differing levels as we are sanctified in the Lord, and I believe ideally the more we walk with the Lord, the more we realize we are under his lordship, and our attitude changes, our decision-making changes. That's been the experience of my own life. The more that I have begun to understand the Lord and what God has done for us in Christ and what it really means, it affects the decisions that you make. It affects the way you think, and it's supposed to. That is sanctification. We're not perfect. We never will be in this life, but we're certainly not perfect immediately upon salvation. Now, we have all the righteousness we need to enter into heaven and be with the Lord for eternity. If he decided to take us the day after we were saved, we have the righteousness of Christ. But when he leaves us on this earth, as he does for the majority of people, there is a process known as sanctification where Jesus is supposed to become more and more the Lord of your life. Well, it certainly helps when it affects our mind, it affects our heart, it affects everything about what we're doing. It certainly helps to be under biblical teaching and not to be denied that. I think that's one of the reasons we are commanded to be together on a regular basis, something faithful, committed to something that is an operation of the church that is preaching truth and concerned with truth, so that we are renewed in our minds. We do not continue to be babes tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we become solid and established in the truth, specifically the truths of God's grace and the doctrine of that grace. It leads us to humility. But this idea of being a bond servant, unique to all of us, let me give you some observations. A servant of sin or unrighteousness cannot work for Christ. If you are still slaved, enslaved to sin and unrighteousness, you're not a Christian. Now you say, wait a minute, I still have sin in my life. It's two different things. One thing to have sin that you are fighting with and still maybe occasionally having a weakness in your life and it having dominion over you. Those are two different things. You see, Paul tells us that if you're in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. In other words, it is not ruling your life. If sin is ruling your life, you need to recheck where your heart is. There are people who do say that Jesus is their Savior, and yet in their lives they are ruled by sin. That's a contradiction. How do we deal with such a thing? Well, you've heard me for many years now. You've heard me preach. We deal with that with the gospel message. We don't play to their misunderstanding about their salvation. Even recently, I told you, if someone is struggling, if they're having a crisis in their life and God has broken them, you should not try to get in the way of that. That's how God gets to us. He breaks us and then revives us. So we don't need to get in the way of that. If your child is weeping because of sin, if your spouse is broken because of sin, don't get in the way of God's work, you see. It's the people who are never broken that you should be concerned about, not those that are being broken. It's those who walk with arrogance and pride and say, I am a Christian, and yet here's all the sin in my life that I am unconcerned about. They are still under the sway of the wicked one. So, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that these workers of iniquity, who, though they claim the name of Christ, will be separated from true believers. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who are obedient to the will of the Father. Now, he's not giving a prescription of salvation there. He is saying that if you live according to the commandments of God, you show yourself to be one of His. Did we not read that this morning? Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command you. So saying that someone saying they love Christ at the same time doing those things that are contrary to Christ, it's a contradiction. They do not abide in the same place. They can't. We know that Paul himself was subdued by Christ. We know that on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to persecute God's people. He had already been doing it. He nodded his head to Stephen's stoning. He even held their coats as they threw the stones. He even appreciated what they were doing. As far as he was concerned, he was doing the Lord's work. We know that God in Christ found him on the road to Damascus and through an act of divine mercy subdued him and changed him. And oh, the benefit to the church that we've received from that subduing. And it will continue on. Paul went from being a slave to unrighteousness, though he identified it as God's work. It was a slave to unrighteousness, to being a slave to the righteousness that is in Christ alone. His whole life changed. I think that Paul's salvation could be used as a model and an example of what should happen in the life of believers. Certainly you're not going to be on the road to Damascus, but you don't have to be there for the Lord to find you and subdue you. But that's what he does. As we looked at this morning, if God does not subdue us, what do? We run our own course contrary to him. He has to find us. He has to subdue us. He has to break us. Jeffrey Wilson writes this, those who confess Jesus is Lord must also make a credible avowal that they are indeed his servants by their daily obedience to his commandments. So, can you say with Paul that you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ? He also calls himself an apostle. Apostle simply means one that has been sent one. Properly, one sent on a definite mission in which he acts with full authority on behalf of the sender and is accountable to him. So now, in that sense, you could have apostles today, but not the apostolic order of the New Testament. There is a difference. I mean, we could rightfully say, just using the general term apostle, though we would want to be careful about using it, but we could say that if we sent one out from this church to another place to live out and perform the vision of Christ, specifically seen in this church, where you are under the authority of this church, we could rightfully say that you are an apostle. The kind of apostleship that Paul refers to has to mean something more, because there was something about the New Testament apostleship that we do not see today. One thing that set this type of apostleship aside was the fact that they had actually seen the risen Christ. Now, we presume that Paul saw him in the vision. All right? We assume when Jesus made himself known to Paul that Paul saw him, and that's what made him an apostle. At the same time, though, Paul also says that he was one born out of due time, which to be interpreted probably means that he did not walk there among those who saw Christ and touched him. But at the same time, Christ revealed himself to Paul in a way that was incredibly unique. The other thing about this type of apostleship, too, is it is oftentimes miracles attended the message, real miracles. I mean, we read stories about the shadows of these apostles having an effect on people, the handkerchiefs having an effect on people in miraculous ways. Well, this went with that type of apostleship. This is also unrepeatable, obviously, because we do not physically see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that that is not always taught in all circles, but it is the historical conservative Protestant position, and I think it is so because it is biblical. The only succession, as it were, of apostleship is the spirit of it. So now that, the spirit of what they were doing in the first century within the New Testament, that we could say continues on from generation to generation, the spirit of it. The actual office of apostleship, as we read about in the New Testament, is an unrepeatable office in this life. Paul, in some sense, was the last of these apostles. We do hear more about Peter. We know that Peter's around and others like him. But Paul has identified himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a slave to sin, and an apostle. Now, his message is the gospel of God. He said he was separated unto this gospel. Now, we know that Paul was an active Pharisee prior to his salvation. That name means separated one as well. But there he was separated by a religious title. Here he is separated by a change in his heart. There he was separated unto a group of religious zealots. Here he is separated unto the gospel, the real good news, the truth. He had one time been separated unto something that was actually persecuting God's messengers and trying to inflict destruction upon the will of God in what he was doing. Now the opposite has happened in his life. He's separated unto the truth, unto the gospel that is God's. His dedication now and his zeal for the church is now similar to the zeal he had contrary to the church. So God took Paul and changed him, channeled that energy that Paul had, which was obviously very strong and focused, and he focused it on truth and righteousness. And again, we are still feeling the effects that started there in Paul's life in a very positive way. Well, the message is the gospel of God. In other words, it's his good news. It belongs to him. It's the only good news on this earth that he has created. No other religion can boast of this type of good news. Why? Because they deny the one true God. So they may have something that they think is good news, but it denies God. It denies the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not actually save you. Oftentimes in these religions, the future is something vague without any hope. It's something that people are not finding hope in. So there's no good news. That's what separates Christianity from all other things. That's what separates the gospel. There is a message, an inherent message of hope. I mean, every day has its own troubles, does it not? Every day has its own challenges. I often scratch my head in bewilderment that people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ can get through a day. It blows my mind because the experience of my own need for Christ daily, moment by moment. Otherwise, even if I were not in turmoil from some outside force, I would be in turmoil from the inside. My heart would deceive me, my mind would deceive me, and I would be led astray in the privacy of my home. You don't have to go outside and sin publicly to be a really dirty, rotten sinner. It's inside. And your hatred towards God can begin to eat you from the inside. And people are trying to find relief from that. Honest relief. They're wanting relief from themselves. Now, they don't know how to identify that, but they're wanting it. And so they try everything but God. They turn to medicines, and they turn to alcohol and illegal drugs. They turn to Eastern mysticism, and they turn to anything except taking responsibility for where they are before the Lord. And the physical manifestation of the hopelessness in their life has become a major problem in our society. The gospel is good news, and you will not find it outside of Christ. The gospel was not an afterthought. According to the writer to Hebrews, it was always intended. It was God's message from the beginning. Augustine said this, and it has reverberated throughout church history. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Both messages are there. They are not contrary to one another, as so many people would have you believe. But as you know, the New Testament was not around when the Bible refers to it as the inspired Word of God, when it was used by Christ to give the message of himself, when Paul uses it in Corinth, as a matter of fact, to teach for 2 years, he uses the Old Testament. Likely using the Greek version, which is the Septuagint. The reason we believe that is because he quotes from that oftentimes. So it was not an afterthought. It's always been there. You can find the good news in the Old Testament. Christ is the subject of the gospel, and he was the subject of it in the Old Testament as well. He sums up its message. Again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in the first few verses of chapter 1. According to this, too, verse 2, of course, points to the Old Testament being the gospel. He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ, the subject, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And so it is tied historically to the past as well. And this idea of being the seed of David points out Christ's willing subjection to mortality for the purpose of redeeming his people. He became like one of us to save us. And in verse 4, it is declared, he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It is proclaimed in the present. So it was in the beginning with God. The gospel of God has always been. It was not an afterthought. It is tied to the past historically through the seed of David. It is a place in time where the Lord Jesus Christ manifests himself as that good news, lives his life perfectly, gives himself over to death. God raises him from the grave, the resurrection being so crucial to our understanding of the good news. Why? Because it tells us if Jesus Christ was resurrected, you too who are in Christ will be resurrected. There's hope in the future. There's not some bleak darkness out there. And you don't have to sit here this morning as a child of God and wonder, what does tomorrow hold? Well, it holds eternal life for those who are in Christ. Your soul will live forever. So the resurrection is a crucial element of the truthfulness of the gospel claims, and Paul makes big to-do out of this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if you don't believe that, then the rest of your belief is in vain. You must believe in the resurrection. It is part of the gospel message. It is a major part of it. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So Paul's audience then, first, would be unbelievers. Now granted, the New Testament letters are primarily written to believers because an unbeliever can read it and not get the message from it. However, many a person has read the message there and received the grace of God through it, the written word. So in that sense, you could say that it's written to unbelievers, but the message are for those who can understand it, which would be those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. But we can say, because he says here, obedience to the faith among all nations, that his audience would also be unbelievers. The gospel gives hope to those who do not yet believe if they smell an aroma of life in it. They don't always smell aroma of life. Many of them smell death, and they don't want to have anything to do with it. But Paul points this out. This idea of obedience to the faith obviously means living it out. It's not just preaching it. This is not just evangelism with your mouth. Obedience to the faith implies living it out in obedience. So Paul points out in Romans 10, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? You see, they need to hear the message, whether it's through the written word or through the word spoken, the word lived out. But exposure to the word is necessary. It is God's means of saving his people. Could he use other means? Of course. But what is his primary ordained means of saving his people? Is through the proclamation of his word. Not man's opinion, not humanism, not Eastern mysticism, not Buddhism, not any of those things, but through the word that comes from the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. That's God's primary way of putting the message out, and he uses his people to do that. That's where the obedience here comes. We live the gospel among the nations. And what does it do? Well, it's according to verse 5, the last, it glorifies his name. The glory of his name is the primary reason for the gospel going forth. Now, most people today in evangelistic circles put more of an emphasis on the supposed numbers that have come under their ministry, and so they proclaim the numbers. And oftentimes those numbers are inflated. Most of the time those numbers are inflated. If you're giving numbers of how many people came to Christ, you probably padded the numbers. When you hear 5,000 people coming to faith in Christ in Africa in 2006 alone, that sounds like a revival to me. How come we didn't hear about that? You see, ministry after ministry inflates the numbers because the more numbers, the more money. Oh, what a sad day. The primary reason for the gospel, because see, God's going to save his people. He clearly says Jesus came, gave his life that he might save his people from his sins. He's going to do that. You can't stop him. No one can stop him from the work and the plan and the purpose that he has. We cannot stop him. But we can cooperate in obedience and see the fruit of what he's doing. And we're supposed to. And we can rejoice. Sure, that he saved someone, but can you know immediately that someone's been saved? Not according to the scriptures. You must see the fruit in their life. You can't identify a tree until it's given forth fruit. And once it gives forth its fruit. Or how about the illustration of the wheat and the tares? It's my understanding, and I'm no wheat expert, but it's my understanding that wheat and tares look exactly the same until the wheat produces fruit. And that's when you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. It brings glory to his name when we live in obedience to the gospel. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Is it important that we preach this gospel and is it important that our hearts want to see people saved? Absolutely. And I shouldn't have to tell you that. If I'm having to tell you to get your heart right so that you want to see other people saved, you got other problems that you need to address. I want to see people saved. But do I want that at the expense of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. And there's not a dichotomy there. The two will happen. He will be glorified. The Bible says he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What's the travail of his soul? Those people that he will gather in and make one sheepfold, that's the travail of his soul. For his own glory, for the glory of the Father. So unbelievers are an important part of the message of the gospel of God. But believers as well, and this is where it gets interesting. He says, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now I want you to look at verse 15. Look what he says in verse 15. Remember now, he's talking to believers in this letter. This is primarily his audience, believers. Look at verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's wanting to preach the gospel to those who already believe, who are saints, who are already separated. Isn't that interesting? That he wants to preach the gospel to believers. Those who are holy. That's what saints means. It means holy ones. It means those who are separate, set apart unto God. So in this sense, all Christians are saints. And he doesn't say they're to be saints. He says they are already saints. Now, why would Paul want to preach the gospel to believers? Well, let me give you a few observations here. Believers must be constantly reminded of the grace and mercy of the Lord in salvation so that we never become prideful and ineffective. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves, as Jerry Bridges says in one of his books. Has a whole chapter on it. Preaching the gospel to yourself. Secondly, the more we concentrate upon God's miraculous work in our lives, the more we gain an understanding of our sinfulness and His holiness. One of the charts that Jerry Bridges brought to a class that I had under him, which was a fantastic class, showed a picture that he had come up with where you have a straight line and then you have a point and then that point does like this. And inside of that was a cross. And the idea was on one side, the bottom side, I guess, doesn't really matter, was sin. And on the other side was the glory of God and His righteousness. And his point was that your sinfulness and God's righteousness should increase basically at the same rate. The more you see the righteousness of God, the more you see your unworthiness before Him. That's not a bad thing. Folks, that doesn't bring depression. That brings joy. Being broken before the Lord does not make you destitute. It doesn't make you despair. It does the opposite. It gives you energy. It gives you joy. It gives you peace. We should desire to be broken before the Lord and not avoid it. And when you constantly preach the gospel to yourself, you're constantly reminded of the depth of His love and the depth of your depravity, your need for a Savior. And then He did it, and you didn't ask Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not when we got better, not after we learned everything and we figured it all out and the Lord said, okay, you're smart enough now, I'm going to die for you. No, He says, no, for ignorant, ungodly people I will give my life for. People who don't love me, who hate me, that's who I will die for. That should make an impact on us. A third thing, under this idea of preaching the gospel to yourself or having it preached to you is, our personal agendas must ever decrease so that the Lord Jesus will increase. So this is what it means to be a bondservant saint, to be a slave to righteousness, set apart. You see, our own desires have to come under the authority of the desires of God. Does He take away all of the fun out of life? I have found it to be an opposite experience in my own life. There was a time before Christ that I thought I was having fun. I really did. I was completely deceived into believing that how I was living my life was fun. Only to find out that living in Christ is more fulfilling than anything I could have ever imagined. Christianity doesn't take the fun out of your life. Far from it. If you're not happy in your Christianity, you need to check your relationship with the Lord. You need to have that gospel preached to you again. You need to find out who you were before Him, and then He came and descended and condescended, and He changed you. If you're not a Christian, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Repent, the Bible says. Turn from it. Are you able to see it? I don't know. When you preach the gospel to someone, can they see the truth? I don't know. The only way we know is when we see change. That's the only way we know that someone saw the truth and responded to it. But faithfully, we preach it anyway. Faithfully, we live it anyway in obedience to the faith among all peoples, not picking and choosing. The divine calling on our lives, along with Paul, is unashamed service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to call myself a servant of the Lord, and neither should any Christian be ashamed of that. We have been separated unto the gospel. It manifests itself in service to one another in a local church and service to those who are outside of the church. As the Lord directs and as the Lord opens up opportunities, we take them. Sometimes we even look for those opportunities if necessary. The message of hope, Paul tells us, is about Christ, his resurrection, his substitutionary death. He gave his life that we might have life. The message is for unbelievers. Though they reject it, it's still for them. We need to proclaim their need of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord, and to do so faithfully. That's what Paul would do. We don't pick and choose who we preach the gospel to. We live the gospel in front of all people. But it's also for you as a believer. The gospel's for you as a reminder so that you don't venture off into your own way of thinking and your own agenda, but constantly bringing your agenda before the Lord and saying, as the Bible says, Lord, I've planned my way. Now you direct my steps. We can make a plan. We can have a vision. Those things are okay. Those things are even righteous. But it becomes unrighteous when God tries to change us from that and we say, no, Lord, I have this figured out. I've already decided what I'm going to do. You might as well be building the Tower of Babel. We take our agendas, our visions, everything we have, the money that we have saved up, that we have a place for that. We say, Lord, this was my vision for this. What is yours? It may be that you want this to go completely different than what I have planned. Now that is living the gospel. That is caring about what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks and the glory to his name and not making a name for yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we are not about making a name for ourselves, but for the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel message preached and lived and loved. May we truly love your commandments and the fellowship around your commandments. And may we, Father, far from deciding for ourselves how we should go, that we constantly listen to you and abide in Christ that we might know your will and your way. Thank you for the blessing of your word. The blessing, Father, of being together under the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.